Well, we're continuing our series through the book of Proverbs, and it's hard to do it verse by verse, chapter by chapter, because it's just not organized that way. And so we've been doing topically some of the verses and what they have to do with each other and how they illustrate or help us to live a life that's full of wisdom, living in unison with reality and being able to navigate life to be able to live it to the full and with success. So one of the subjects that we're going to be covering, or the subject we're going to be covering this morning, is probably something that you've all conquered and dealt with already, but I thought I'd bring it up anyhow. It has to do with self-control, something that we don't really need to hear much about, I'm sure, but I just thought, well, it's in the Bible, I better talk about it. So here we go. Self-control, something that we're all either working on or have failed at and are coming back trying to get it in our lives. So why is self-control so important? Why is it even mentioned? Why is it something that is emphasized in the Scripture? Especially here in Proverbs, we have some verses that talk about self-control. Well, first of all, without it, you don't have any freedom. Without self-control, you don't have freedom. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 11 says this: "A fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control." Now, anger is an emotion, and it's not an evil emotion. In fact, God created all emotions, and they're all good. But when the fall happened and sin came into the world, it corrupted everything. Things don't work as they were supposed to work. Now, originally, when we talk about a righteous anger, it's geared to others. It's geared to maybe help you and motivate you and give you power and strength to overcome some evil that has come against you or some of those you love, or to fight against an injustice, to right a wrong. And that anger wells up within you to motivate you to do something about it rather than sitting idly by and not doing anything about it. This righteous anger motivates us to do that. But, you know, like I said, because we have a fallen nature because of sin, that whole dynamic of anger only being exercised in the right way is messed up. Now we find ourselves being angry and filled with anger and controlled actually by anger in ways that are not beneficial, that are not righteous, that are sinful and destructive. And we see in this verse that a fool is someone who doesn't recognize that. A person who's foolish gives vent, lets it go, lets it be, have the freedom to express itself. And what the Scripture is saying here is a person who's wise realizes that he doesn't have real freedom if something else controls him. And if your anger, your temper controls you, you don't have freedom, you are in bondage. Something else is controlling you. And so to be a person who has real freedom means that you control those things that will bring you under their control. And it's kind of the principle that bringing things under control and limiting things and being restricted to certain things is all about freedom. And you know, I think we have a misconception of what freedom is. Many times we feel like freedom means that you get to do whatever you want to do. And if you ever have that in a child and you let that idea just grow and come to maturity, we're talking disaster. Because that kind of freedom doesn't bring freedom. That kind of freedom brings disaster to your life. And it's like an athlete. An athlete will restrict himself and discipline himself so that he might be able to do something, have the freedom to be able to run faster than anybody else, to jump higher, to hit the ball farther, all because he has restricted himself and brought himself under control so that he can marshal his energies and himself in a certain direction so that these things can be to be focused on and ignore these other things. And a person who doesn't see that as essential never has freedom to do what a person who has self-control does. In other words, they wonder why they aren't on the varsity team. They wonder why they didn't get to be the one who won the medal. Doesn't everybody win a medal? No, that's not the case. You have to exercise discipline. You have to exercise self-control in order to be able to have the freedom to be all that you can be. And so part of self-control as a fruit of the Spirit, as part of this, is recognizing that God created you to be something. And freedom is the ability to be all that God wants you to be. And so in order for you to be all that God wants you to be, you have to restrict some things so that you can be what he wants you to be. Because these other things are going to be incompatible. They're going to be obstacles. They're going to restrict you. They're going to possibly entangle you and bring you into bondage so that you cannot be, so that you cannot do what you were created to be and to do. The freedom to be yourself, who God created you to be. You know, if someone wants to be the best piano player they can be, but they don't like to practice, I think they're out of touch with how things work. They're out of touch with reality. They're not very wise, because it just doesn't happen that way. And you may have some amazing skills and amazing talents, but they're going to be hampered, and you will not be all that you can be until you discipline yourself and get yourself under control and start to practice your scales, practice your ability to read music, practice the songs that you're trying to work on to be able to perform. All those things are necessary so that you can have the freedom to do those things that other people can't do, because they don't have the talent, first of all, because there is a little bit of that involved. But secondly, because you have self-control and you've disciplined yourself in those things, you've accomplished things that other people can't do, and you have the freedom to do them because of that. So that's the first thing. Number two, the reason why it's so important is that without it, your life falls apart. Without it, your life falls apart. Now, here's an interesting proverb. Proverbs 23, 19 through 21. It says this: "Listen, my son, and be wise, and keep your heart on the right path. Do not join those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat, for drunkenness and gluttons become poor, and drowsiness clothes them in rags." Now, that's an interesting little scenario there that it presents. And it's interesting, the book of Proverbs is always giving these scenarios of cause and effect, of how things work, and how that if you don't take the warning, these things will take place in your life. So what is this little proverb, what is it talking about? Well, we have here some people who make it a habit to consume alcohol, a drink of wine maybe. Here, this one is the wine. And others who are gluttons, who always are overeating. Now, notice that it's not something that they just did once. It seems to be the way they deal with life, so that they will not limit themselves as far as how much they drink or how they eat. It becomes the way they live their life. And so as they do drink, it just becomes a part of their lifestyle, and they find themselves unable to do other things. In other words, it says here that they become poor. How come they become poor? Well, it says something about drowsiness clothes them. In other words, they don't have the energy, they don't have the strength to do things that are necessary in life. It inhibits them to be able to do the things they need to do. And because of that, they neglect the important things. They neglect the responsibilities they have. They neglect their relationships. They're too drowsy to get to work. So they miss work, they lose their job. They can't take care of issues. And they find things starting to unravel. And things start to fall apart. And they begin to suffer the consequences of their preoccupation with either drink or eating. So that they eventually become poor, dressed in rags. It's kind of a classic picture of addiction, actually. And here's kind of how addiction works in a kind of a nutshell. And I found this with a gentleman named Cornelius Plantinga. He wrote this definition. He says, no matter how they start, addicts operate like this. Addictions begin when we use something we believe will relieve distress. Then eventually, addictions create their own distress. And finally, addicts spiral down when they try to cure the additional pain with the thing that caused it. So there's a spiraling down. Because there's kind of this law of diminishing returns that takes place with addiction, in that the more you try to go back to the first place where you were energized or had pleasure or enjoyed something, the more you try to go back and recapture that, you have to kind of up the ante. So if you got a certain buzz with certain alcohol, then you have to go back and you find that your body has built up a tolerance for it, and you have to drink more to get the same buzz. And it becomes more and more. And then finally, it doesn't do for you what you want it to do, and it's bringing chaos into your life. It's bringing ruin into your life. It's bringing pain into your life because of what it does to your life. It opens the door to chaos. And so you drink more to cover the pain that the drinking has caused. And you find yourself out of control. Now, the fact is that this kind of addictive, pattern, it can happen with about anything. There was a movie called Dad some time ago, and the kind of the context of the story is that the son is very angry with his father because his father, he blames him for ruining his life. His life was good, had a good family, and because of his dad and the way he lived, the marriage fell apart, and then the relationships in the family fell apart, and so he confronts his dad about this and asks him, why did you do this? What's wrong with you? And his dad said this: making money made me feel like a man, and making money made me feel significant. And then because I worked so hard to make money, the family started to fall apart, and I felt like a failure. And the more I felt like a failure in my family, the more I compensated by trying to make more money, and eventually the whole thing fell apart. And even today, I'm still driven. Same thing. Whether it be making money, or because that's how he made himself feel worthwhile, significant, made his life good. So This addiction, without self-control, will make you vulnerable, and you can be vulnerable to almost anything and making it the thing that you center your life on. So what does it mean to be self-controlled? What does it mean to be self-controlled? Let's look at Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs 16 and verse 32. And this is what it says. Better a patient man than a warrior, a man who controls his temper than one who takes a city. Now this proverb is a type here, because there are several of these kind of proverbs where it uses better than. And it uses these things to compare. So this is better than that, and this is better than that, and that is better than this, kind of a formula here. So here's one of the better than proverbs, and it takes and makes the claim that there are some things that are good, but there are some other things that are even better. For instance, to be a warrior is a good thing in the right circumstances, in the right context. Being a warrior is a great thing. But to be a patient man is even better than being a warrior. Then it goes and says to conquer a city is good too. That's a good thing. And especially in a time of war, in a situation like that, being able to conquer a city would be a very good thing. But again, it says, but better than conquering a city is to be able to conquer yourself, to rule yourself. So, self-control. Here's the definition I got. I picked this up, and I thought it was very good. It says, self-control is the ability to recognize and choose the important things over the urgent things. The most important thing are desired the most, and the urgent things are desired the least. Let me read that again, okay? Self-control is the ability to recognize and choose the important thing over the urgent thing. The most important things are desired the most, and the urgent things are desired the least. So to help you kind of make the most important things that you choose, you need to be recognizing that self-control comes in to be able to make those kind of choices. So self-control means to live within boundaries. There are certain things you will choose and certain things you will not choose. There are going to be some boundaries here. And Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28 says this, like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. Like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. Now, this phrase here, lacks self-control, is talking about someone who is able to manage their spirit. In other words, they're able to manage their desires and passions and those things that animate them, that drive them. And because there's in that managing their spirit, and the spirit in Hebrew is talking about those inner qualities there that make life come out. So here it says the person who can't control his passions and desires is like a city without a wall. Now, why is that so important? We don't have any walls around our cities usually. It's someplace overseas in some ancient city that you might have a city with walls. Well, the fact is that in the ancient times, a city without walls was a city that was vulnerable. A city without walls was unprotected. And because it had no walls, it was susceptible to disaster from forces outside coming in and destroying things. For instance, if you had, in those days, you would, if you were traveling and you were trying to conduct business and having commerce and taking things from one city to another, you might on your travels avoid certain roads and certain areas because there would be these these bands of thieves that would come and rob you. But if you were doing business in the city, you would never even worry about the bands of robbers and thieves because they couldn't get in. They wouldn't be able to get in. Same thing if you had a situation where a foreign nation came into the country and they were going to attack the villages and stuff. Well, those who are villagers know that they better not stay in those little villages because they're all going to be wiped out. So what do? They all run to the city where there's walls. Why? Because the walls would protect them. They'd have security there. And without the walls, life, civilization in those days would start to unravel. You couldn't even have, even if the wall was partly broken down, it would be a disaster waiting to happen because you were vulnerable to anything and everything around you. And so it made life chaotic. It made life difficult because you were always vulnerable to outside forces that would come in and ruin and bring disaster into your life, into the life of the people in the city. So what he's talking about here is that a city without a wall was a civilization that was at risk of being destroyed. You remember in the book of Nehemiah, he inquired how things were going back in Israel, and they told him, well, all the walls are broken down. And what did he do? He says, no problem. You know, it's great. It's a great town. Did you still have the temple, and you still have all those shopping areas? He said, no, he didn't say that. What did he do? He wept. Why? Because he knew disaster was going to happen. The city wouldn't survive. They had to build the walls. And that was his passion then from then on, was to go to Israel and build up the walls. Because the people who had been moved and transplanted back to Israel were in danger of just being still unable to survive. And the nation was at risk because of that. So this whole picture of having self-control, being like a city with walls, it talks about basically that you have protection. When you have self-control and you bring in these things that will help you to control, building these boundaries in your life, it enables you to survive those things that would come against you to try to destroy you. You know, like the picture there of a glass of wine. You build boundaries, you build restrictions for yourself. So you say, I only will drink one glass of wine, or I won't drink any wine because I know that when I drink one glass, I start to drink two, three, four, five. So I'm going to build a wall, and I'm not going to drink anything, or I'm only going to drink one glass of wine. And you build those restrictions, those things in your life, so that you can have a sense of control and balance. Because once you open that door, there are some things that you're vulnerable to that I'm not vulnerable to. And you know that if you start down that path, it's just very difficult to, once you start going down that way, to stop. And so what do? You build roadblocks. You build things that will slow you down, that will impede your progress. You build boundaries, so that those walls that you put up will protect you and keep chaos from coming into your life. And so when you don't do that, then you find yourself out of balance and your life is being dominated by things in your life that won't enable you to live life as you should, a balanced life, and you find yourself ignoring things, being preoccupied, and so that the things that are important are not done. You find yourself under more stress because you've neglected something, and then somebody gets angry at you for doing that, or you lose your job, or you find yourself scrambling to try to make up what you should have done but you didn't do because you've been so preoccupied with this other thing that you've allowed to come and take over your life. Every once in a while, I will, from time to time, maybe it's been like 6-7 months now, I'll play a video game. Now, I know that video games, there's nothing, you know, it's just a video game. But I'll tell you, some of those tricky little games are just plain time wasters. And years ago, I had a game that I'd play. And once I started playing, it was really, I just lost myself in the game and didn't. My wife come downstairs, and I was in the garage playing on the computer, and it's morning time, right? She thought, I said, I'll just play one more round. The next morning, I'm still playing the stupid game. And I realized I can't live this way anymore. I'm awake all night, and now I got to do the things I need to do. I have no energy, and this is ridiculous. Why am I doing this? And so I just got rid of the game. And I find that games do that. They just, that's just one of the things I have to watch out for. If I start playing some kind of video game or some kind of game on my phone or whatever, it takes up too much of my time. My life comes out of balance, and I have no self-control. Therefore, chaos starts to come into my life. Things I should do, I neglect to do. And so it's not a good thing. So one of the aspects of self-control is that you have boundaries in your life. So if you're, say for instance, if you're spending too much money, well, one of the things you need to do is probably put some boundaries up, put some walls up in your life, whether it be putting a budget together where you say, this is how I spend my money, and you allot your money in a certain way so that you won't spend it on things you don't need. You limit your time surfing the web, looking for deals. You cancel subscriptions that come in the mail that have all kinds of advertisement in it, whether it be catalogs or magazines. You do those things that will make it difficult for you to spend. You cut up your credit cards. And you only have cash for things. And when you don't have cash, you don't buy. So you put all these things in place. Why? Because you know that you can find yourself spending on things and then find yourself, oh my, I need to borrow money. I need to get in debt. And there's another bad thing that happens. And pretty soon your life is out of control. You have too much debt, too much pressure, and you find yourself doing things that are risky just so that you can get out of debt, et cetera, et cetera. So those without self-control are not able to resist those things that can destroy their lives. And so they need to put in boundaries in their life in order to have control. So another one, self-control means thinking before acting. Thinking before acting, Proverbs 14:8. The wisdom of the prudent is to give thought to their ways, but folly of fools is deception. Now, the word prudent here is basically the ability to govern and discipline oneself by use of reason. Okay, and it's often tied to wisdom as a byproduct or something that is connected to wisdom is prudence. The ability to control yourself and to govern yourself through reason. So you think. So there are a couple things I want to look at in this verse. The first thing is that they think. And they give thought to what they're doing. Notice it says says give thought to their ways. They give thought to where their life is going. They give thought to what is a part of your thought life or part of the way you live your life, the plans you make, the things you do. How is it affecting you so that your life is going a certain direction? There are consequences. And so you ask yourself, why am I doing what I'm doing? Because if you don't know why you're doing what you're doing, you'll probably continue to do what you're doing, even though it's bringing adverse consequences to your life. So it's a person who's wise gives thought to the consequences that accompany the way they're living. So you go, I got to stop spending. Because if I continue to spend, my life is going to be a disaster. I've got to control my mouth. I can't say whatever comes into my house, my head. If I do that, if I continue to do that, I'm going to offend so many people, I'll be alone. And I won't have anybody in my life. I'd better stop that. Or, you know, there's all kinds of things we could say here that you have to recognize and think about it. And you'll see this in the book of Proverbs. It talks about, don't do this, because if you do this, this will happen. It tells you the consequences. If you have pride in your heart, this will take place. You'll have all kinds of conflicts. If there are a bunch of conflicts in your life, there's probably pride there, and you need to deal with your pride. And it goes on and on. All these different things, it says, if you do this, this will take place. The one who drinks too much and is a glutton, they become poor. And it works that way. And so a person who has self-control recognizes these things and says, I need to tell myself the truth that this is the way things are. Notice it says here, but the folly of the fools is deception. They rather just lie to themselves that they're somehow going to avoid the consequences of this. That if they live this way, that over there won't happen to me. And how is that going to happen? Because I'm me. As though you're an exception to the rule. Mark Twain had this little statement. He says, he made this statement once. He said, giving up smoking is the easiest thing in the world. I know, because I've done it 1,000 times. Now, that's kind of an interesting little statement there, but it reveals quite a bit, you know. The person's out of touch with reality. That smoking is not easy to give up for most people. It's a difficult struggle. So to say, I'm going to start smoking and I won't have any negative consequences for that, is believing a fantasy. So you have to, if you're going to have self-control in your life, you need to think before you act. You have to look at the consequences of your actions. If you do this, this will happen. And so knowing what the consequences will be something that becomes a impediment. It'll be a break on possibly on going that direction. Now, self-control, here's another thing I think is a misunderstanding from a lot of us, is not willpower. Self-control is not willpower. Romans chapter 7, didn't use a proverb here, but verse 18, I think it ties in very, very good. It says, I know that nothing good lives in me. That is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Just because you want to do something or have made the decision not to do something doesn't mean that you'll be successful at it. No matter how much you try, sometimes your willpower is not strong enough to say no. Sometimes you find yourself overwhelmed in a vulnerable place and you find that you don't have the resistance and it overwhelms you. In his book, Celebration of the Discipline, Richard Foster writes this, our ordinary method of dealing with ingrained sin is to launch a frontal attack. We rely on our willpower and determination. Whatever may be the issue for us, anger, fear, bitterness, gluttony, pride, lust, substance abuse, we determine never to do it again. We pray against it, fight against it, set our will against it, but the struggle is all in vain, and we find ourselves once again morally bankrupt. And that's a truth, that your will is not strong enough in and of itself to bring control into your life. Now, there's a philosophy of life that tries to present that as the way to live, and that's the ancient Stoic belief that that's how you live life. You control your emotions, you control everything so that you can live life the way is going to be best for you. I remember reading about Benjamin Franklin, and he had resolved that he was going to be a virtuous man. And he said, I would examine my life and I'd see that certain things were not a good thing to do, and so I would stop doing those things. But as soon as I stopped doing those things, I realized there were some other things that I was doing that were not good either. So it was kind of like one of those, you've seen those games in where you whack-a-mole. It was a constant fight with something. You get this under control, and then something else would be out of control, and then to get that under control, and then something else would be out of control. You need more than just your self-will, because it's all focused on you. And so you need to realize that there's got to be more to this than just some of these more superficial things that will help us be under control. We need to incorporate other things that are more, that are deeper, that are more foundational in our ability to be self-controlled. Now, here's one more thing. I'm just going to hold on to this kind of this series here. Self-control means having the right reason, having the right reason. Notice, again, in Proverbs 14:8, it says, "The wisdom of the prudent is to give thought to their ways, but the folly of the fools is deception." One of the features of sin is that it loathes boundaries. It prefers instead to follow its own desires. And the consequence is that it never delivers on what it promises. Instead, it deceives us. It leaves us unsatisfied, enslaved to our passions. But the blessing of self-control is that it protects us from these consequences. So why do we want to bring self-control into our life? Well, that's a question that you have to answer. And the reason that you want to bring self-control in your life is an important factor in if you really will have self-control in your life. What motivates you is something that's really important in dealing with these kind of issues. So, here's a reason, and we talked about this as a good thing, but it's not good enough to keep you from being out of control. Because I'm afraid what my life will be like if I don't. That's why I want self-control in my life. Well, here's the thing that happens. So you take on and become self-controlled because you're afraid of the consequences, and as soon as the consequences don't happen and the things are under control, you're tempted to go back and do the things before because nobody knows and there's no restrictions, and you fall back into it. Here's another thing. I want it because it's supposed to make your life better. This desire for a good life is not a strong enough desire enable you to bring self-control. Or I want self-control, but not if it's too hard or costs too much. Guess how that'll work out. I want to be self-controlled, and I will start tomorrow. How many have ever said that? I'm going to start my diet tomorrow. I raised my hand on that one. So you see, the reason we want to have self-control is important. If you're ever going to have self-control, our reason for wanting self-control can be a disguised rejection of self-control. We could be lying to ourselves of what we really want. We don't really want self-control. We just don't want the consequences that come with not having self-control. Now, here's our next kind of heading here. Putting self-control into your life. How do we do that? How do we put self-control into our life? Here's a verse in Proverbs chapter 18 and verses 10 and 11. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. The wealth of the rich is their fortified city, and they imagine it an unscalable wall. So notice that there are two different individuals here. One who runs to a strong tower, and that strong tower is the name of the Lord, and another person runs to a fortified city or a unscalable wall, but it is not really unscalable. It's an imaginary wall. It's a fantasy. It's not real. Now, we talked about briefly that man who pursued money. Why? Because he saw it as an unscalable wall. He saw it as something that would protect him, make him feel good about himself in his life, make him feel important, make him feel like he had a purpose, make him feel good because he was able to earn a lot of money. But what it actually was no wall at all and couldn't really protect him and brought chaos into his life. So one of the things that we need to look at here in this verse is that there needs to be something that we do, that we run to, that is our wall, that's going to be a little bit deeper than, say, for instance, a fear of having bad consequences. And it has to be something that motivates you, that's from your heart. Remember, we talked about this a few months ago when we were talking about Proverbs 4:23. It says, be careful to protect your heart, because out of it flows the issues of life. It is your core. It's the thing that you love the most. It's the thing that drives you, that motivates you, that if you don't have it, your life ends as far as you're concerned. You know, it's those people who, because of their ability to make money, feel good and secure and strong, and then finally something happens and a financial reversal, a major bubble burst, and they lose everything. And what do you find sometimes is that these people have what? Committed suicide. Why? Because their life was their money. And if they didn't have it, they couldn't go forward. It was the center thing of their life. It made life livable. So, what is it that we are pointed to in this verse is that it's the name of the Lord that is to be the wall, or in here in this verse, a strong tower, the thing that protects you, that makes you strong, that keeps those things that would bring disaster in your life out. So, in order to have this come into your life, you have to start by telling yourself the truth. And it's not just telling yourself the truth, it's injecting the truth into your life, embedding the truth into your life, embracing the truth into your life, bringing it into your heart, and have it at the core of your being, the truth of the scriptures. So, because when we're looking at the name of the Lord, we're looking at something that's a truth about God. The name of the Lord is, when you see that kind of phrase, what he's talking about is everything that there is about God. It's his whole being. So you run into the whole being of God. And in order for you to know who this God is, you have to know the truth. You have to know the truth of the scriptures. And you have to have them embedded in your heart and in your life so that you can have a defense, have it be the thing that guides you. Now, one way to look at this, is a story about Jesus. And he would talk to his disciples, and he would do miracles in front of them. And as they came to know him, they started to see who he really was. They knew the truth about him, but it was just only surface, really, in a lot of ways. So that when chaos came, when things that challenged their security and their well-being came into their lives, they totally forgot of who he was. Now, I've done that. I know verses in the Bible. He'll meet all your needs according to his riches and glory, right? You ever heard that verse? He'll provide for you. He'll take care of you. Money's not coming in. Time to panic. What happened to that verse? What verse? All I can see is the bills are piling up, and I don't know what I'm going to do. What, you mean God doesn't exist? Of course he exists. He's way over there. You see what I'm saying? It hasn't really become a part of me. I haven't latched onto it and brought it in so that it becomes the truth I believe. You remember Jesus was asleep in the boat, and the disciples were rowing the boat across the lake, and a storm came up, and it was a violent storm, and they were bailing as much fast as they could, and they were frightened, and they said, "Jesus, don't you care? Please wake up and help us out here." And Jesus awoke and he says, "What's the deal here? Quiet, calm down." The sea just, like somebody pulled the plug and it just went placid. And he said to them, what? "Where's your faith?" What does that mean? Don't you believe in me? Don't you realize that I have the power to control nature? Didn't you just see me take a couple loaves of bread and make it into a feast for 5,000 people? Haven't you seen me control illness and sickness and heal people, even by just saying they are healed and they're healed? This truth of who I am has not gotten farther than just your head. It isn't at your heart. It isn't driving you. It isn't the thing that motivates you to believe. It's not the way you orient your life. And meditation, thinking on these things, is an important ability to be able to have control, because you need to take these truths and then apply them to your circumstances and your situations, because there will be temptations that come, and you need to have those verses, you need to have these truths come to your mind and be the way you react to these things. So you have someone very close to you say something that is so irritating you can hardly stand it, and that verse comes to you: be slow to speak and quick to listen. And you go, okay, listen. Oh, I want to just forget listening. But you say, no. That's not, don't be slow to speak, quick to listen. I got to slow down, Lord. I'm just going to take that in. You're a God of control. You're a God who is in control. You're in control of the situation. What would you have me do? I'm going to listen to you. Give me direction of how I should respond. I'm not going to do anything until you show me, until I can see how I should respond. You see how that just starts to come into your life and starts to take control? It's a fight. But until you have the Bible, until you have the Scripture, until you have who God is embedded in your heart, you're vulnerable. You can't even tell a truth from a lie. You can be deceived because you need the Scripture, you need the Word of God to be able to come against the lies and deceptions that will come your way, that will try to trick you and trap you and enslave you. Now here's another thing here. Make the grace of God your personal trainer. Make the grace of God your personal trainer. And this is a very powerful verse, a couple of verses on this subject matter. That's just really amazing to me, and something to really meditate on and think about and pray and look at. Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. And Titus is a letter that Paul wrote to his young man in Crete. And Crete was one of those places that was, shall we say, whatever your heart's desire, go after it. There was no restraint at all. The way they lived their life, it was a party place. And everything was okay. And it was chaos. And he had to pastor people that came out of that culture. So one of the issues that would be very important for them to understand and put into their life would be self-control. And so he says in Titus 2, he says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." What is he talking about there? Anybody? The grace of God has appeared. That grace that brings salvation, what is this? Jesus. Jesus has come, and he brings salvation. He's appeared to men. And this grace, the gospel, what Jesus has done, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Now, tying it back to that picture of a high tower and running into the name of the Lord, that name of the Lord starts to take on a little more definition as you see the grace of God, as you meditate on what Jesus has done and who he is, his love for you, and what his love drove him to do because of you. And it starts to filter and come into your heart and take a control. It starts to motivate you and drive you. You remember what Paul said? He said this, "I am constrained," in other words, limited, "by what?" By the love of God and the kindness of God. It's what motivated him. It's what drove him. It's what propelled him. In other words, it wasn't just his head involved. It wasn't just the resolve of his mind. It wasn't just saying, okay, well, that will be a bad idea. Oh, oops. If I do this, it'll be work out better. It wasn't that kind of thing. It was more, it was deeper to where it started to take a hold of his heart so that it became the passion of his life. So as we said earlier, it says that you choose, you recognize and choose the most important things, and they get most of your attention. So you find that that is the thing that is what you're more interested in, is this relationship you have with God through Jesus Christ. His love fills you. Instead of looking for something to kind of, you feel empty, your life is not, it's just not going anywhere. And so you're looking for things to fill it with. Instead of that, as a Christian, we fill it with our relationship with Jesus. So, it's something that you have to purposefully devote yourself to, so that this love is not something that you experienced, that you thought about. Remember 22 years ago when I raised my hand at the concert and I said, "Jesus, come into my life," and I just felt so happy. I remember that day. But it's so distant, so far, I don't feel anything. It doesn't affect me really. It's an ongoing day-by-day thing where you're feeding yourself and meditating on these things and having this come into your life to where the love of Christ becomes more real to you every day. It stirs you. It takes over your heart. It takes over your life. That's why it's so important. Prayer. Prayer is where you start to take these things and make them personal. I found myself being really helped a lot by going through the Psalms here and just looking at them and meditating on them and thinking about them, listening to songs and worship things that tie into that, you know. You remember we sang the song before a few weeks ago, What a Beautiful Name. Remember that song? What a beautiful name it is. And you think about the things that are expressed in that, and you go, wow, that's powerful. That will really make me feel good. Oh, now I'll go shopping. Now, that's kind of what we do on Sunday, right? It's the time where you get your shot, and you go, ooh, I feel pretty good today. All right, hope it lasts until Wednesday. No, you got to feed that all the time. You got to feed that all the time until it starts to take root in your life, and so that when temptation comes, you're not interested. Why? Because you have a different passion. Your heart is being controlled so that you have control, self-control, God control because of that. Well, this morning we're going to do a little exercise in remembering what Jesus did for us. And that's why communion is so important, is it helps us to remember this gospel, what Jesus has done for you and what he's done for me. We remember the life and the sacrifice of Jesus. So as they're getting those communion elements together, and as we pass those out, if you're not a believer, I recommend that you not do this. This is only for believers. Something that Jesus commanded his followers to do. So if you're not a follower, then you probably should avoid doing it. But if you are a follower, now's the time to think on these things of what Jesus has done for you and what he's done for me. So let's sing together Remembrance as they pass out the elements. Lord, we're thankful that you are here among us as we remember you. May your Holy Spirit bring to our minds the things that we need to bring into our heart this morning to give you thanks, to worship, and to honor you. Oh, how could it be that my God would welcome me into this mystery? Say, take this bread, take this wine, now the symbol may define for any to receive. By your mercy we come to your table, by your grace you are making us faithful. Lord, we remember us to worship, and as we worship you, our worship leads to communion. We respond to your invitation, we remember. Thank you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, it says, "For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself." On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. And then he broke it in pieces and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me." So let us take together of the bread. Lord, we remember you did this for us. You did this for me. You gave your life for me. You laid your body down for me. I was helpless. I was helpless. I couldn't change. I couldn't save myself. I can never live up to what I needed to be. And you came into my life and saved me. You did it for me. You loved me. Even as people were betraying you, as people are already scheming and planning to kill you, it didn't dissuade you. It didn't hold you back. You had your gaze focused, and you were determined to die in my place. I can't even imagine such incredible love. Amazing love. All I can do is say thank you, Lord. Now, in the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it." Let us take of the wine together. Lord, we just take it in. We ask that by your Spirit, we'd be able to take some of this in. When we feel alone, when we feel rejected, when we feel like a failure, when we feel unworthy, when we feel our life is out of control, when we feel all is lost, may this come in rushing as a flood. You saved us. You gave us your life. You loved us so much. We were so valuable to you that you were willing to sacrifice everything, everything, hold nothing back, so that we might be saved. Lord, you love us. No doubt. We are valuable because of you. We are loved because of you. We have a destiny because of you. We have a future because of you. We're no longer the same because of you. Our lives have meaning because of you. We are forgiven because of you. We'll never be condemned. We'll never be rejected because of you.
May we take these things to heart, Lord. When the world comes against us and says, reject, we won't take that in. It'll bounce off because we have you, our life, our identity, who we are, is in you. We thank you, Lord. We give you thanks and praise this morning. Amen. I just want to